Heavenly Father, thank you that you are here. Lord, thank you that we are your children. Lord, we want to sit at your feet today. We want to hear from you. Lord, I pray that as I bring the word, you would help me to articulate your heart to us today, and we will be prepared to hear and respond in faith. Amen. Well, good morning. Most of you know me. I would say probably a good 85% of you, if not more, know me. But for those of you who are fairly new, my name's Dave. It's my privilege to serve here as part of the leadership team alongside Keith, Kumbalani, Matt, and Les. I have two wonderful children, Ryan and Beth. Ryan's 13, Beth's 10, going on 35. And a wife called Laura, who I am fairly convinced is God's greatest gift to me this side of eternity. She won't like me saying it. In fact, when I said I was going to say nice things about her this morning, she said, I might not be there. But, you know, that's, I think she has actually snuck out the room as well. How terrible. Oh, there she is. Oh, she's hiding. Well, one of the things, I'm going to tell you a few things about my wife. One of the things you should know, she's a little bit shorter than me. Hello, darling. So, and those of you who already know her know this, but in the 22 years that we've been together, I have come to know how truly wonderful my wife is. It didn't take me that long. I have 22 years of enjoying the blessings of knowing that my wife is kind, insightful, she loves Jesus, she's patient, she's got a great sense of humor, by which I mean she only rolls her eyes about 50% of my jokes. She's an incredible mother. She has a brain the size of a small planet. She's very, very clever. But my favorite thing about my wife, quite selfishly maybe, is that she loves me. Yeah. Now, 22 years ago, when I first asked Laura if she wanted to go on a date with me, because that's what people did back then, neither of us had any idea that it would be the last first date either of us would ever go on. And we began spending more and more time together. You know, we were just kids. We were 17. We didn't have money for expensive dates. So we would just sit and talk, listen to terrible music. We would kind of just sit there for hours in person or on the phone, like an actual phone that had a cord that went to the wall. We would talk about everything. We would talk about our hopes and our dreams, our expectations. We would watch each other as we spent time together respond to different situations. And the more we spoke, the more we fell in love. We would laugh. And by the grace of God, and by every ounce of grace I could summon, she fell in love with me as well, which is amazing. So by the time, 5 years later, when we were stood in front of a room very much like this, with about this many people, maybe a few more, in it, declaring our love for each other and binding our lives together before God, that was the most natural thing either of us could have said. But imagine if we'd never spoken. Imagine if our first date had just been two awkward teenagers sat in silence. Or even worse, if one of us was talking and the other was completely ignoring that person. Gosh, I doubt it would have turned to marriage, to children. I doubt I would be standing here this morning to tell you this story. The shape of my life would be so much different. I could have still learned information about Laura, if we'd never spoken. I could have watched her and noticed that she was a tea drinker and she only ever drank half a cup. That is why is still a mystery, but I could have seen that. I could have watched and I could have looked at the way she presents herself and learned that she likes to be well-dressed. I could have gone through a BBC iPlayer account and seen that she likes to watch miserable BBC dramas that I can't quite understand. You know, I could have learned all sorts of things about my incredible wife. In the same way that big tech companies mine all our data to learn about us so they can sell us stuff. But I wouldn't know her. I wouldn't know her any more than Amazon knows me because they know what I've spent money on for the last however many years. You see, when it comes to relationships, any relationships, but particularly deep relationships, dialogue is essential. It's non-negotiable. Words and speech are the means by which we truly come to know one another and be known by one another, to be loved and to love and to communicate that. So when we read our passage this morning, we see that Jesus is described as the Word. And we can't afford to miss the depth of what's being said. If words are the way we get to know people, and Jesus is the Word of God, then it must surely be that Jesus is the way to know God. Jesus is the way to answer questions like, is God really there? Is he good? Is he interested in the daily comings and goings, in the details of our lives? So please turn with me, if you've got your Bible, to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone, the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into this world. Hallelujah. He came into the world, the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from a human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Amen. That's John 1, 1 to 14. So last week, Emma, preaching, she referred to this passage, saying it was one of her favorite parts of Scripture. And I have to admit, it's one of mine too. When I'm reading anything, doesn't matter what kind of literature I'm reading, a strong start is really important. I've got the attention span of a fly. A fly who's bumped his head too many times. A strong opening is really important as a way of hooking me in and me buying into what's being said. And in my opinion, out of all the gospel accounts, all the different tellings of the Christmas story, because that's what we're talking about, right? The coming of Christ is the Christmas story. It's John who nails it for me. You know, Mark, writing to the Romans, starts with the life of John the Baptist. Luke begins by explaining to all his Gentile readers that what they're about to read is a logical and well-researched account of eyewitnesses. Matthew, speaking to Jews, starts with a long genealogy showing how Jesus is the progeny, ultimately, of Abraham. Now, I don't think John had any problem with any of these openers, but I think when starting to tell the Christmas story, I think he decided you needed to start right at the beginning. I don't think he thought they went back far enough. When we're looking at the bedrock of our salvation, John thought, let's go back to the foundations of the earth. And I love this passage. It's not just because it hooks you in, but it's shocking, it's provocative, and so theologically explicit and gospel-filled from the very first sentence. But the real heart of what I want to look at today, particularly in the light of Christmas being just a few weeks away, is verse 14. I'm going to read it again. So the Word became human, or the Word became flesh, and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Oh. This verse tells us not only that there is a God, not only that he's loving and faithful, but he's actually moved in to our world so that we can get to know him personally. And there are three main points in this verse that tell us something about something important about who God is and how we get to know him. So, the Word became flesh. God became human. He made his dwelling among us. God came close. And we have seen his glory. God made himself known. So let's look at the first one there. The Word of God, God the Son, became flesh. Or to use the theological language, there was incarnation, the incarnation of Christ, the hypostatic union, God and man in one, fully God, fully man. But before we go further into anything like that, let's look at the first four verses again and remind ourselves of what they tell us about Jesus and his nature as the Word of God. Verse 1, in the beginning the Word already existed, so he's eternal. The Word was with God, so he was personal. He was relational as part of the Trinity. And the Word was God, so he's divine. Verse 3, nothing was created except through him. He's the creator. Jesus, the Word of God, the eternally pre-existing second person of the Trinity, the divine creator of all that has ever and will ever exist in the physical and spiritual realms, the bringer of the light that shines in the darkness that the darkness cannot overcome. John says it's him. That is who became a man. The Prince of Heaven left his throne and stepped into his creation like an author writing themselves into their work. But it's not as simple as sharpening his pencil and adding his name into a work of fiction. No, Christ stepped into physical reality. The New Living Translation that I read says the Word became a man, but the original text, and in many of your translations, it probably more accurately uses the phrase, the Word became flesh. And that's the literal translation of the word incarnate. For example, chili con carne, right? It's chili with meat. That's literally what that translates to, okay? So the incarnation of Christ, that's God con carne. That's God in flesh. That's God with meat on. You know, it sounds really crude when you say it like that, but that is what we're talking about. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And it's quite a visceral word, isn't it? It's almost like John is being intentionally provocative by using the word flesh. Like, how can God confine himself to something as crude as flesh? You know, flesh is what the butcher's stall smells like when you walk past it. You know, flesh bleeds, it bruises, it blisters, it scabs, it wrinkles when you're in the bath. It becomes dry and flaky in the heat. Flesh sweats and it shivers. When you whip it, it tears. When you pierce it with nails, it bleeds. And when you leave it in a tomb for long enough, it rots. And this is what Jesus willingly subjected himself to. The Word made flesh. The Word made soft. The Word made vulnerable as a baby at Christmas. As we look ahead to Easter, the Word made killable. But what does that mean? What does it tell us about God? Tim Keller suggests that it tells us two things. Firstly, God became vulnerable. You know, of all the world religions, only Christianity makes the claim that the divine creator of heaven and earth came as a human and was vulnerable. You know, in 1964, there's a famous incident in Kew Gardens, New York, where a young lady called Kitty Genovese was attacked on her way home one night. She began to shout and cry out, "Help! Help! He's stabbing me! Someone help, please!" The screams were so loud that lights started to come on in the apartment building right where this was happening. Lights came on, people began to look out, and in fear, the attacker ran to the shadows. But nobody came down. Nobody came out of the building because they were afraid. They knew that if they went down, then they themselves would be vulnerable to attack. They had just witnessed a brutal, bloody assault and were scared of exposing themselves to that same danger. And after a few minutes, when nobody turned up, the attacker came back to make sure there was no witness, and he finished the job and he killed Kitty Genovese. Sadly, this is a true story, and it sent shockwaves through America at the time. But the true story of Christmas is this. The Word became flesh. Jesus heard our cries, and when he saw our pain, he came down. He made himself vulnerable. He didn't just come down at the risk of his life, like the people in that apartment building could have. He came down with the certain knowledge that it would cost him his life. He came down anyway, knowing that he would be hunted by those in authority, betrayed by those he loved, to be humiliated, to be whipped, to be beaten, and crucified to death. He came down. He made himself vulnerable so that he could respond to our need, to our cries for help. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Hebrews 2 draws out the implications of this idea that the Word became flesh a little bit further. He says, "Now, since the children," that's us, "have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted." Which leads us onto the next thing that the Word becoming flesh tells us about God. Now, if the God of heaven became flesh, then he understands you. Because he's been where you've been. He knows everything about you, and he knows what you're going through because he's walked through it himself. And he knows what it is to suffer. Tim Keller uses another illustration here of a friend of his, an X-ray technician. Back in those days, and it may well still be this way, I've thankfully never had experience, but back in those days, if a patient was having a scan on the lower body, they would be told to come with a full bladder. And then they'd be given more and more fluids to drink whilst they waited on arrival, because it made the scan easier to read, basically. That's still the case, thank you. Now, that's deeply uncomfortable, I'm sure. Anyone who's really desperately needed the toilet before knows how uncomfortable and even painful that can be. You know, patients would be met by this gruff technician at this point, who probably lacked a little bit of bedside manner, who'd slap them on the table, put them in all sorts of uncomfortable positions, say, "Hold up, hang on, hurry up, move this, do that," and it just in a very cold, matter-of-fact way. And it's really, I'm told, a very, very uncomfortable experience. And this young technician had been operating like that since he started his job a year before. But he came to Tim Keller one day and said he'd had a revolutionary experience. See, a year into his job, he suffered with kidney stones himself, and it was his turn to go on the table. And after enduring the experience for himself, his eyes were opened, and he resolved never again to treat people the way he'd been treated, because he now knew what it was like to be on the table. You see, John and the story of Christmas is saying something that no other religion ever says. It's that God, who created the universe, has been on the table. He has experienced hunger. He's experienced loneliness, homelessness, loss, grief, rejection, betrayal, even torture. He has run the gauntlet of human experience just like you. So what does that mean? Well, have you been betrayed? So was he. Have you been broke and living hand to mouth? So did he. Are you lonely? So was he. Are you misunderstood and rejected? So is he. There are things, of course, that we experience in our life that Jesus didn't walk through exactly. But he knows our frame. And he has surely borne all our griefs and carried all our sorrows. So no matter what you are going through, he is the wonderful counselor who can guide you. He isn't some distant expert sitting on his cloud telling you what you should do, with no experience of what you're going through, just but all the answers somehow. No. He put himself on the table. You can trust him. You can go to him. Now you might say, Dave, yeah, I get what you're saying, but I've been to God when I desperately needed him. I prayed and he didn't listen to me. He knows what that's like too. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was desperate for God to take the burden of the cross from him. And God didn't do it. On the cross, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew what it felt like to cry out to God and not hear a reply. When the Word became flesh, Jesus came for you. He made himself vulnerable so that you might be reunited with God through his sacrifice, and so that we might know that we can come to him in our struggles and relate to him. The Word became flesh. God became man. So the second major point in verse 14 is that not only did God become man, God came close. So the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. John could have used any number of words for dwell. He could have said, reside. God came and resided among us. God came and lived among us. God came and visited us. But the word he used is very interesting. He uses a word we don't really see anywhere else, and it's tabernacled. Okay, the tabernacle was a tent, which even at the surface level is a really interesting way of saying what he was trying to say. So you could say that the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. As if to say that when God became a man in Jesus, he didn't just come to dip his toe in the water. He came to stay. He wasn't just inserting himself into his creation in the same way that Stan Lee likes to play a cameo in every Marvel movie. He came to stay. If you're out walking, for example, in a field, and you saw a man just walking, standing in a field, what would you assume? Well, you'd probably assume he was just out for a walk. But if you saw him pull up in a camper van and start to set up his awning and get his oven out and all of that, you'd probably have a very different idea about what you were looking at. You would probably be thinking, this guy's sticking around. But this idea runs so much deeper than a simple metaphor of God coming to stay. You see, the word tabernacle isn't just a generic word for tent. It refers to a very specific tent, one that was deeply significant in Jewish history. In Exodus 33, we read that whilst God's people were in the wilderness, they had a tent called the Tent of Meeting, or the Tabernacle. This tent was essentially a portable temple where the presence of God symbolically rested before Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem many years later. God instituted the tabernacle as a place where, under the right circumstances, God's people could safely commune with God. If you wanted to meet God, you'd go to the tabernacle, where various cleansing rituals, including animal sacrifices, would be offered to God, and only then would people be able to safely enter and meet with God, and not even everyone. Their sins covered by the blood of the sacrifices, their faces shielded from the uncompromising holiness of God by the curtain that divided from the holy place and the holy of holies. where God's manifest presence dwelled. So by seeing Jesus tabernacles among us, John is pointing to this time in Jewish history, to this place, and reminding us that the tabernacle was in turn pointing back to Jesus. In making this link between Jesus and the tabernacle, John is telling us that Jesus is the person through whom we, in our brokenness, can enter into the presence of our perfect God, without fear of his holiness and perfect justice crushing us. But unlike the Israelites, we no longer need to make sacrifices or offerings to cover our sin. Jesus came to give himself as the offering, to spill his blood to cover all our transgressions. We don't need a curtain to protect us from looking into the unflinching purity of God. We can look at the face of Jesus with our eyes wide open and see the face and the glory of God unveiled. Which is why at the moment of Christ's death on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn top to bottom. Not bottom to top, like it was done by a man. It was top to bottom. And this wasn't just a curtain that we can pick up at IKEA. It was a foot thick. And it was torn top to bottom. And the manifest glory of God was no longer hidden from his people. It was visible in his Son. In fact, when we look ahead to Pentecost, we see that God's plan was, in fact, to pitch his tent in the hearts of those who call him Lord. See, the story of Christmas is not just about the coming of the Word made flesh as a baby in a stable. It's about people in need of a Savior and a God who hears their cry. A world cut off from relationship with its creator and a God who made a way to rebuild what was destroyed by sin. And because of what he has done, when we want to meet with God, we don't need to go to a tent or a temple or even to a church. We need only go to a person, and his name is Jesus. He is the tent of meeting. Every time you open up scripture, you enter the tent of meeting. Every time you pray, you enter the tent of meeting. If you want to know God, then Jesus is the tent of meeting. Jesus is the place to go. In Jesus, God became a man, and God came close, and he came to stay. But the final point I want to draw out here from verse 14 is this. He didn't just come to pay our debt. He came to be known, to make himself known. He came because he loves you, and he wants to know you. Verse 14 says, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Again, like the use of the word tabernacle, the word glory here is designed to draw our minds back to something very specific. This time in Exodus 34, one chapter later, when Moses asked the Lord, Lord, show me your glory. But God told him in that moment that no human can look on his face and live. See, the purity, the perfect judgment, and uncompromising holiness of God would have destroyed any impurity. Just like a shadow is destroyed in the presence of light, it ceases to exist. Sin cannot coexist with God. Instead, God agrees to pass by Moses, but in order to protect him from destruction, he hides Moses in the cleft of a rock so he doesn't see God's face. But he does allow him to look at his back once he passes by, and Moses sees the glory of God. In the coming of Christ, we have someone who exposes the glory of God. When we gaze at Christ, we see the same glory that Moses saw as he looked at God walking by. He reveals his glory in his coming. He reveals God's glory in his life. and in his miracles. When Jesus turned water into wine, it's described as the first miracle Jesus would perform by which he would reveal his glory. He reveals his glory as he walks on water, feeds 5,000, raises Lazarus from the dead. All these things showed the character, the power of and the glory of God and the authority of God to those who witnessed them and to us who read about them now. But when Jesus said, "The hour has not come for the Son, not yet come for the Son of Man to be glorified," he knew that it was in his death that we find the peak of God's glory on display. As he willingly, lovingly, unselfishly, courageously, and painfully chose the cross, allowing his flesh to be torn, his hands and feet to be nailed to pieces of wood, to be tortured and killed, and most painfully, to experience separation from God the Father as he paid the penalty for our sin, so that by his blood we can be reconciled to God. This is the moment where everything in the Old Testament finds its resolution and the lens through which everything in the New Testament is grounded. If the story of the Bible has a shape, I like to think of it as a bow tie. Some of you have heard this, but think of a bow tie. It's wide at either end, and it narrows to a point in the middle, and there's just this one central thing. Everything in the Old Testament points forward to the cross and finds its fulfillment in that. And from there, everything that happens between now and the triumphant return of Christ finds its focus. It all narrows to this one moment where the fullness of God's glory is revealed in the Word made flesh. We see the grace of God at the cross as Jesus gives himself for us. We see the truth of God at the cross as he fulfills his promises in the Old Testament to deal with sin and send a Savior. We see the justice of God at the cross as he refuses to sweep sin under the rug. We see the sovereignty of God as Jesus willingly lays down his life. No one can take it from him, but he chooses to lay it down on his own terms. We see the holiness of God at the cross, in the sinlessness of Jesus. And at the cross, we find the ultimate expression of God's glory and character, his humility, his love, and his compassion. Do you see what I'm saying? God became man. The Word became flesh. God came close. He made his home among us. He made his dwelling among us. And God made himself known because we have seen his glory. So as we draw our time to a close and we reflect on these truths, let's remember that God is not some distant, impersonal deity. Christmas isn't just about eating too much, spending too much, and weird M&S adverts with soppy music. The story of Christmas is that the Creator God of heaven and earth came close. He made known his glory for you. Let this truth transform your understanding of him. Let it guide you in your pursuit of a personal relationship with him. Let's draw near to him, knowing that he already stepped down from heaven and became human to draw near to us. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, let us strive to live lives that reflect his love, his compassion, his humility, and his glory to the world around us. It's time for us to become the embodiment of his word. Become a living testimony to his unfailing love and his faithfulness. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the Word became flesh and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Lord, allow these truths to penetrate our defenses. Lord, break through the familiarity of these words. Lord, give us a new grasp of their profoundness. And Lord, give us a thirst to know you deeper and to live lives that respond to the beauty of your glory. Amen.